Please turn me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. The letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the faithful saints living in the city of Ephesus, which was the fourth largest city in the world at the time. Paul wrote this while he was under house arrest in Rome in about AD 62, and he wrote it to lay a proper doctrinal foundation for these believers so they could then live out those doctrines for the glory of God. See, he wants these Christians to be established and equipped more and more in their faith, thus this letter. Last week, we began looking at the doctrinal section of this book that's found in chapters 1 through 3. It's very interesting because this doctrinal section begins with one single sentence in the original language, the Greek. A sentence that consists of 202 words and a sentence that's 12 verses long, verses 3 through 14. Some say that this is actually a song of praise to God, a hymn, which might have been the case. But more than anything else, this is an attempt to use a whole bunch of words to praise God for His divine plan. And it's as if Paul can't contain the love and the praise that he has for his good God. So he just rattles off these 202 inspired words that are filled with incredible truths about what God has done for the believer. And it's only at the end of verse 14 that Paul takes a breath. Last time in verses 3 through 6, Paul praised God for choosing us for himself, for predestining us to adoption, and for making us acceptable in the Beloved, all of which are incredible reasons to praise God, to bless God. But look, there's more. In fact, there's much more. Verses 7 through 10. Let's look. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We'll stop there for now. And here we see three more reasons that we, the chosen and redeemed ones, believers, can bless and praise our amazing God. Why? Because we have redemption. We have redemption. We've been redeemed. Redemption means to buy back, and it speaks of being set free by the payment of a price, a ransom. The picture here is this. When a prisoner has been taken captive and he's been made a slave by some wretched slave owner, look, before that slave could be set free from that captivity, from the slave market, a ransom price would have to be paid. And only when the full price, the full ransom was paid, only then could the slave be set free. So redemption is a deliverance of someone or something through the payment of a ransom. And the good news is, that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for every Christian. Look, we're all slaves to sin. Satan owned us, and he's a wretched master. That's true of every person, whether they realize that fact or not. Everybody in the world is held captive in their sin, sold under sin, in bondage to their sin, and the Bible is abundantly clear about that truth. So, how can I get out of bondage? Here's how. You have to pay a price. What price? Death. The price for sin, the wages of sin, is death. So in order to purchase sinners from the grasp of sin and the wicked one forever, there must be death. That means that either you die and pay the price for your own sin for all eternity, since sin committed against a holy, eternal, and infinite God is worthy of eternal and infinite wages, or else someone who is truly worthy and able comes along and pays the incredibly high price for you. But who? Who can do it? Who is worthy? And then, who would be willing? Only one, right? Who?
Jesus.
God the Son. Only Him. He alone could pay the asking price for your soul, and that's exactly what He did. A good Old Testament picture of this is the story of Ruth. See, Ruth isn't just a great story, but Ruth is a wonderful foreshadowing of our own redemption. For in this book, we learn what a kinsman redeemer is. The concept of a kinsman redeemer comes out of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 25:25 says, "If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, then their nearest relative or kin is to come and redeem what they have sold." So essentially, a kinsman redeemer was a relative who redeemed or bought back what was lost. That could be the other person's property, their freedom, or even their name. The kinsman also might be called upon to exact revenge on someone who might have killed that relative. So the kinsman redeemer was a rescuer. The kinsman redeemer was a restorer. Note that this role wasn't something that should be entered into lightly. No, because there were some serious obligations that were necessary for the person who would be that kinsman redeemer. The story of Ruth, if you remember, begins with Naomi, who is Ruth's mother-in-law. Sad to say, both her husband and her two sons died. That left Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, as widows, all three of them. This is very serious because there were few things worse in those days than being a widow with no sons. See, to be in this position meant loss of income, loss of support, loss of possessions, and ultimately the loss of property. And so these three women were now destitute, and they were in a very extremely desperate situation. And the only hope they had was for one of their relatives to see their plight and then to be willing to pay the price of redemption to be that kinsman redeemer. As it happened, Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem from Moab, where they had been living. Upon arriving in Bethlehem, Naomi sends Ruth to glean in the fields of Boaz, a wealthy relative of Naomi. What was gleaning? Gleaning was something that allowed the poor to go into the fields and pick up the scraps of grain that had been left over, either purposefully or by accident. And it shows us how desperate these women truly were. Well, through a series of divinely appointed circumstances, very clearly, Ruth was able to appeal to Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer. And as the male relative of Ruth's late husband, he qualified for that role. That said, Boaz wasn't the first in line to be that redeemer. No, there was another relative who was to be in line for that position first. But as we find out, he was unwilling to be that kinsman redeemer to pay the price and to take on the responsibility of that. But Boaz, who was next in line, was willing. And so he became the kinsman redeemer by marrying Ruth and by paying the full price and redeeming her property and redeeming her name. Ruth 4:9 says this, "Then Boaz said to the elders and the crowd standing around, 'You are witnesses that today I have bought from Naomi all the property of her husband and sons, and with the land I have acquired Ruth to be my wife. This way she can have a son and carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are all witnesses today.'" So Ruth now has a kinsman redeemer. He basically swooped in and he rescued her. Note that they went on to have a son named Obed, who became the grandfather of David, who was the forefather of Jesus. Now look, to be a kinsman redeemer, there were four requirements that had to be met. One, you had to be kin. The only way that you can be a kinsman redeemer was that you had to be of the same family. There had to be some kind of relational tie. Two, you had to be willing. In the Ruth and Boaz story, the person who was the next redeemer in line simply wasn't willing to follow through with the redemption. See, if the person wasn't willing, they couldn't be forced to do it. Being willing is at the heart of what a kinsman redeemer is. Three, you had to be able to redeem. Willingness alone wasn't enough to be a kinsman redeemer. You actually had to be able to follow through with that redemption. And if you didn't have the financial means to make that redemption, then you couldn't be the redeemer, and it didn't matter how good your intentions were. Four, you had to pay the price in full for redemption. There's no such thing as partial redemption when it came to being a kinsman redeemer. Unless the full price was paid, there was no redemption. It was an all or nothing proposition. Now, all of that is a picture of what Jesus did for us as believers. We were just like Naomi. We were just like Ruth. We were desperate and destitute. We had no hope and were all lost in our wretched and sinful condition. And we needed someone who could step in and become our redeemer, because we certainly couldn't redeem ourselves, not even close. And so Jesus came. And he met all the requirements that were necessary to be our eternal redeemer. And note that he paid a massive price to buy us back. More on that in a second. But look, first, Jesus became like us. Because the Redeemer had to be kin, that means that Jesus had to become like us, human. And if Jesus didn't take on full humanity, then there'd be no way of redemption for us. He was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. Since sin came into the world through one man, it would take another man to bring about our salvation and our righteousness. That would require the infinite God to take on human flesh, again, fully God and fully man at the same time. He had to be man to redeem men, and he had to be God because only God is able to pay the asking price for our souls, and so that's what Jesus did, God the Son, to redeem us. Second, Jesus was willing to do it. How good is that? As he said in John 18:10, no one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So Jesus freely did this. No one twisted his arm to do this. No, he was willing to be obedient and to see this process all the way through to the brutal end. Third, Jesus was able to redeem us. Having the willingness means nothing if he didn't have the ability to redeem. Thankfully for us, this was not the case. The death and obedience of Jesus Christ was everything that was needed to bring about our redemption and, of course, his resurrection. Fourth, Jesus paid the complete price for sin, our sin, and he paid it in full. Right before he died, he declared, "It is finished." That's a term from the world of commerce that literally means it has been and now stands paid in full. It's like having a bill of sale that now says that nothing more is owed. No, all has been paid up. How much? All. All. See, he paid the full asking price. He died so we could be his by grace through faith. He said, "Me for you. I'll bleed. I'll pour out my blood and die a wretched death on a cross for you. I'll give my life for you. I'll be the sacrifice so that you could be set free. Here's the blood to prove it. Me for you." As one said, "You know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. No, he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." Note that he redeemed us with what? His blood. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. See, blood represents life, and when blood is spilled, it represents death, a substitute dying in your place. It shows us the high cost for sin. The wages of sin is death, and blood represents that to us. Pretty gory. But remember, sin is gory. Think about it. When you sinned in the Old Testament, an innocent animal had to be killed. It had to be slaughtered, a bloody mess, blood everywhere. And it was all pointing to Christ on the cross who bled and died in our place as believers. You know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18. So again, you sin, death. Something has to die. Why? Because all sin against an infinitely holy God results in the death penalty, and it must be paid up in full because God is a just and righteous God. Sin is a crime against the God of the universe, and the penalty for that crime is death. The death penalty represented by the shedding of blood. The whole of the Old Testament shows this to us, and it points to the great sacrifice that was to come, that of Jesus' sacrificial giving of his own life on our behalf on the cross. Leviticus 17:11 is the Old Testament central statement about the significance of blood in the sacrificial system. God, speaking to Moses, declares, "For the life of a creature is in the blood. I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life." In other words, God says, "I have given to you the creature's life, which is in its blood, to make atonement for yourselves and to cover the offense that you have committed against me." In other words, the substitute's life for you, represented by the substitute's blood being poured out and resulting in its death in your place. So the blood shows that atonement, covering for your sin, has been made death so you could live. And again, it all points to Christ on the cross. He himself declares that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. Paul exhorted believers to glorify God in their body. Why? Because you've been bought with a price. What? What price? Christ's blood, his life for yours. Peter said that you were ransomed not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then the Apostle John describes people in heaven praising God, saying, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation," Revelation 5:9. So, who are we? We are the ransomed ones. We have been bought back from the slave market of sin, and the price he paid for you was very, very costly indeed. His very life for yours. Wow. Isn't that a great reason to praise and bless God? Look at what he did for you. It's very personal. Look at what he did for me. Here's a question, kind of a trick question. Who are you saved from? Careful. You're saved from God. Namely, you're saved from the wrath of God, right? Think about this. God saved you from God. Think about that. He is a just God, and he must punish all sin for his justice to be satisfied. But look, he loved you so much that Paul says he chose you and adopted you, but it wasn't without a price. No. See, God the Father, sent God the Son, to become your sacrifice for sin as a believer and to die a brutal death on the cross. And look, to face God's wrath against your sin in his own body. So God punished God brutally and horribly to redeem you and to rescue you. Does that blow your mind a little? Who killed Jesus? Well, the Romans did, or the Jews did, but who really killed Jesus? God did. God the Father did. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, God the Father, has put him, God the Son, to grief, Isaiah 53:10. Why? Why would God do this? To redeem you. You think he loves you? I mean, look at what he did. So, who then was a ransom for your soul paid to? One might expect that a ransom had to be paid to Satan, since he's the custodian of sin and death to which all men are enslaved. But God, the Son, isn't beholden to Satan that he should make any kind of payment to him. Satan himself is God's chief captive, and thus, he's in no position to make any demands on God. No. Instead, the ransom of Christ's blood was paid to God the Father, whose holiness demanded a just payment for the penalty of sin. What extravagant love God has for us. Think about what he did to redeem us. He didn't just snap his fingers and say, "Chosen, adopted, end of story." No, but he made sure that he redeemed us fully and completely from our old wretched owner's hands, and that's exactly what he did. And look, Jesus had to become a man, live a perfect life, die a brutal death on a cross as our substitute for sin, pay the wages in full for our sin, and then he died and rose from the dead to redeem us. Come on. Isn't that a great reason to bless and praise God today? Look at what he's done. Second, we can bless and praise God because we have the forgiveness of sins, and that's a great result of our redemption, forgiveness. Is there a better word for guilty sinners like us? You're forgiven. By God, you're forgiven. The word forgive is from the Greek word aphemi. It means to literally send away, to let go, to remove, to cancel, to release, and to pardon. It means to once and for all take away the sin, and then to also, listen, remove the guilt, the punishment, and the power of that sin. That's the best news ever. Henry Law writes that forgiveness is remission of due penalties, the obliteration of incurred guilt, the withdrawal of just displeasure, the blotting out of accusing handwriting, the burying all offenses into oblivion, the hushing of the loud thunder of the law, the canceling of its tremendous curse, the consigning to a sheath the sword of justice. It's the frown of Jehovah softening into eternal smiles. It encounters sin and strips it of its destroying power. How incredible is the forgiveness of sin by the Lord God Almighty? Warren Wiersbe says that forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. That's right. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Forgiveness is everything. Look, you may be a great big sinner. Do we have any great big sinners in the place today? Guess what? Jesus is great at forgiving the sin of those who surrender to him, of those who look to him, of those who seek his forgiveness and mercy. Don't we know it? Every single day? But John, you don't know what I've done. I'm glad I don't. But God knows. And he says that he will forgive you if you flee to him in repentant faith. All your sin, every single one of them. See, Jesus obliterates the thing that condemns you, your sin, and he washes you clean by grace through faith because of what he did on the cross in your place. Clean, forgiven, pardoned forever. Do you understand how good this is? Spurgeon, I've shared this before, but I can't help it. I'm going to share it again. He shares a story of a time when he was talking with a very successful businessman who wasn't a Christian and who wasn't forgiven by the Lord God Almighty. Think about not being forgiven of all your sin. This guy had it all, though. He had it all. He had money. He had fame. He had friends. He had good health. He had a lot of food and a lot of toys. He lacked no earthly thing. But again, he wasn't forgiven. He didn't have Christ. Spurgeon was talking to him about the Lord, and the guy was just refusing to listen. And that's when he called an old widow over to join in on the conversation. This woman was in terrible health, very close to death. She was suffering. She was bent over. She struggled to walk. She had on ratty clothes. She was very poor. She lived in a shack. She literally had to scrape by to survive. But she was a Christian. She was forgiven by the Lord for all her sin. Spurgeon called her over and said, "Hey, this man is in great health and he's in the prime of his life. You're in pain and your body's wasting away. This man has money to spare. You scrape by to survive. This man eats the best food. You live on bread. This man has all the things he would ever want in life and then some, and you have virtually nothing. He's not a Christian. Let me ask you, would you trade places with him?" Trade with him? Never would I trade with him. Why not? Because if you stand forgiven, you have everything that truly matters. Give me pain, poverty, trials, and hardship, but let me be forgiven by God, and it's worth it. But to have wealth and health and long life and riches and houses and good looks and fame and not be forgiven by God, it means nothing, absolutely nothing. And if you're here and you stand forgiven by the Lord God Almighty today, if you're a Christian, if you're redeemed, you have it all. Perspective, right? Nothing else matters in light of this. Isn't that a great reason to bless God? How does this ransom and forgiveness happen? Look, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now remember, grace is God's unmerited favor towards sinners who don't deserve it. One said, grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is God's generous favor to undeserving sinners and needy saints. Grace is all God's power, all his love, all his beauty available to you. Christians are those who have been lavished with God's amazing grace that saves them, us, and keeps us. Paul describes God's grace as abounding riches, and that's a truly amazing thought. It tells us that the one who possesses the riches of the universe doesn't reach into his penny purse, as one said, to provide a little grace to cover my sin. No, his grace is in accord with his vast riches. That means that the abundance of his heavenly goodness is raining down on us, immersing us, washing over us, taking our sins away as far as the east is from the west, so that now, continually and forever, because we are united to Christ, because we're clothed with the righteousness of God's own Son, grace, like an ocean, washing over us. It's abundant. It's extravagant. It's boundless. John MacArthur likened it to this when he said, if you were to give to go to a multimillionaire and ask him to contribute to a worthy ministry, and he gave you a check for $25, he'd be giving out of his riches only. Many poor people give that much. But if instead he gave you a check for $50,000, he'd be giving according to his riches. That's a small picture of God's generosity. His forgiveness not only is given according to the riches of his grace, but it is lavished upon us. Therefore, we need never worry that our sin will outstrip God's gracious forgiveness. I say amen to that. So here we see yet another great reason to bless our incredible God. But it doesn't end there, no. For according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It's a very interesting phrase that has left many commentators divided. Does God lavish us with wisdom and understanding, or does he lavish us with grace through his wisdom and understanding? Both are true, but what is he saying here? Some say that God lavishes us with grace through his wisdom and understanding, which means that he grants it despite his insight into us. Think about that. In his wisdom, he knows more about the nature and horror of my own sin than I do, and he is wise enough to know what will be needed to compensate for all my sin and for all my wrong. He understands that my wretched sins will require the blood of his own son to cancel all my debt, and look, he still redeems me, and he still remits my soul so that I stand justified in his sight by grace through faith. That's an incredible truth. But it's not what I believe Paul is saying in this passage. In context, I think Paul is telling us that now that we've been redeemed and forgiven by God, God gives us his divine wisdom and prudence, or his wisdom and insight, so that we can know him and his word and live the God-pleasing life more and more and more. And that's true as believers. See, God's grace, which provided redemption and the forgiveness of sin, also lavishes on us all insight and wisdom so that we can live for his glory. Not fully and completely. I mean, we got to keep growing in that, but we now see things spiritually speaking because God's enabled us to do that. For example, those who receive God's gracious redemption and forgiveness of sin gain insight into the fact that God no longer holds them guilty for their sin because all those sins have been paid for. Christians know that. They know that they don't have to earn their salvation. No, Jesus did the work, all of it, to secure our redemption. We know that. Also, because we have been redeemed and forgiven, we know that we don't have to wallow around in sin and guilt anymore. No, repent, give it to God, and move on for the glory of God. We know that. Also, because we have been redeemed and forgiven, we know that it's not really about the fading things of this life. No, it's about the next. And the wise soul is the one who redeems the time and who lives for the next life. Also, because we have been redeemed and forgiven, we know that God knows what he's doing and we can trust him, right? Even in tragedy and pain and hardship and death. And we know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we know that for us, the best really is yet to come. And in wisdom, we live like we believe that. See, God gives us his spirit to help us once we're saved. By his spirit, he saves us, by the way, as well. But we're also called to cultivate our faith by diving into his word, which will give us even more insight into eternal things. Christians understand these things more and more while non-Christians don't. Isn't that true? I mean, they don't get it. We get it. And we can grow in our understanding through the Word of God. We understand this, right? Life is a vapor. These things fade. Glorifying God is all that matters, truly. Obeying God and bearing fruit is lasting. God's grace has opened our eyes to these things, and we continue to learn as we use his means for growing in this divine wisdom. What matters? What lasts? We know. We know because of God's grace that he's lavished upon us. I say thank you, Lord, because so many are lost and blind to these things. Thank you, Lord. Third reason to bless God, we know the mystery of his will, verse 9. Let's look, verses 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So look, we know the mystery of his will. That's pretty awesome to think about. That we, the redeemed, have been taken into the secret counsels of the Lord God Almighty. See, he has unfolded to us what he plans to do and what he's going to accomplish in the future. The word mystery describes a previously hidden truth that has now been revealed by God. So what is that mystery that Paul's talking about? The divine plan of redemption as a whole. Also the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, which Paul will talk about later on. And then the final part of that mystery, which Paul mentioned in verse 10, that centers on God's eternal plan of bringing all things together into the person of Jesus Christ. So what was a mystery in the past has now been made known. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 says this. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us who are ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Isn't that interesting? So look, the whole plan of redemption, salvation, Christ on the cross as our substitute for sin, God's amazing grace, from other passages, how the Gentiles would be included into the people of God, the church of God. All of these things were a mystery in the past, but now it's been revealed. And not just what's happened in Christ, but also what we have coming, which again is what Paul talks about in verse 10, in part. Note that the angels desire to look into this. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be an angel? Well, angels are wondering what it would be like to be us. They're saying, I wonder what it's like to be saved. I wonder what it's like to receive grace. I wonder what it's like to be forgiven. The word for desire speaks of a strong desire and an overpowering impulse. The word look literally means to stretch forward your head and to bend down. And what we find is that the angels want to stoop down and look into this thing called salvation. Why? Because they'll never experience it in the manner that we do and in the manner that we have. See, the holy angels never need to be saved, and the fallen angels can't be saved. And they're just utterly amazed about God's grace and about God's forgiveness and about God's mercy and what it means to be truly saved from eternal wrath, something that we all graciously have been rescued from. And the angels really can't understand this amazing reality the way we do as people who were heading for hell and who have now been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, who died for us in our place. So it's still a mystery to the angels, but not to us. No, it's been revealed to us much more fully than it was to those before Christ and the cross. How God the Son left heaven and came here. How he faced the Father's wrath for the believer's sin. How he died and rose again. How he redeemed us and paid the price that was demanded of us, how the Gentiles could be saved by grace through faith, and also everything that lies ahead. More on that in a second. Note that it was God's good pleasure to reveal all these things to us. As one said, the delight which God has in blessing saints is found in the fact that what he does for them is dictated by what is good for them. That means that God's good pleasure isn't an arbitrary whim of a sovereign ruler, but it represents that which, in the wisdom and love of God, would contribute most to the well-being and blessing of us. See, he does what's best for us out of his great love for us. Now, you might not always feel like that. It might not always seem like that as pain and trials abound, but this truth remains even still, and we can trust him with that. He knows what he's doing with us, his people, that he chose in him before the foundation of the world, and that he died to redeem, and it's always best, always, always. Will you trust him when things seem otherwise? See? Think about this. God revealed salvation to his people through the blood of his Son because it brings him pleasure. He delights to show mercy. And look, there's no work or merit that's a condition of his doing this, no, but he delights to show mercy on those who are undeserving. Why? What in us makes us worthy in his sight to receive this revelation, this truth, this good news? What? Nothing. It's his own good pleasure that does it. And so God says that despite knowing that sin makes you impure before him, and that to cleanse you, he would have to sacrifice his son, and to equip you, he would have to provide his spirit to indwell you. Nonetheless, it gives him pleasure to reveal to you the mystery of Jesus and everything that that entails. It's amazing. Note also that he purposed to do all this in himself. The way this is worded seems to be saying that God the Father and God the Son agreed with this plan within the Godhead before time began, which is true, that this was all planned and it was his good pleasure to do it. Think about that. The purpose of the Father was to be effected in Christ, and Christ was the basis and goal of that mystery, and Christ would provide the sacrifice which would make it possible to culminate all things in him. That's the plan, and it pleased the Lord to do it. I'm going to die for you. Great plan. Come on. How incredible is that? What love. What love. What a God. He deserves blessing and praise for us because of all this. Look at the end result of the mystery that's now been revealed. He will gather in one all things in Christ. Hey, the end is very good for us in Christ. Okay? No? Come on. A new order is coming, and in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, in other words, at the appropriate time, God will unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I can't wait for that time. See, we know this to be true, and therefore, we don't share the pessimism and despair of the world. No, we are filled with hope. What does all things in heaven and earth encompass? One, redeemed souls, not the unredeemed. And two, the created universe. Look, the work has begun with God's children. Believers are presently united in the body of Christ, over which he is the head, which includes believing Jews and believing Gentiles, true believers in Christ. Along with this, the cosmos, which Christ created and sustained, will be ordered under Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:16 that all things were created through him and for him. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All things came out of him and all things will return to him. Thus, all creation is moving toward its consummation in him, as described in Romans 8:19 through 21. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Thus, all redeemed souls, all the universe, and all the faithful angelic hosts, literally everything in heaven and earth, everything material, spiritual, everything within, without, above, below, will be united in Christ. One said, history is written and directed by its creator, who will see it through to the fulfillment of his own ultimate purpose, the summing up of all things in Christ. He designed his great plan in the ages past. He now sovereignly works it out according to his divine will. And in the fullness of the times, he will complete and perfect it in his Son, in whom it will forever operate in righteous harmony and glorious newness, along with all things in the heavens and things on the earth. Here's the key. The paradise lost in Adam is restored in Christ. It's all good. It's all good for us in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this. The perfect harmony that will be restored will be harmony in man and between men. Harmony on earth and in the creation. Harmony in heaven and all under this blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the head of all. Everything will again be united in him. And wonder of wonders, marvelous beyond compare, when all that happens, it will never be undone again. All will be reunited in him to all eternity. That's the message and that's the plan and that is the mystery which has been revealed unto us. These things are so marvelous that you will never hear anything greater either in this world or in the world to come. Amen? I mean, again, the end is very, very, very good for us in Christ. The future is very bright for us, the redeemed ones. Glory. See, in eternity future, everything will be totally united in Christ. Not those, this is again important to understand, not those who reject him as Lord and Savior. No, they will be punished for eternity in hell because of their sin. Clearly, Paul is speaking here only of believers, and the whole context is about those those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the phrase in Christ is never used in Scripture of anything but believers. So this won't be the case for non-believers. No, and that's important to understand. They too will stand before God, but they will be judged and condemned to eternity in hell because of their sin and refusal to surrender to Christ in this life. But for those who love Him, the chosen ones, the redeemed, the ones who have surrendered to Him in repentant faith, a very bright future awaits us. So, if you're redeemed, better get out and spread the good news to the lost around you. And you better pray much for them. See? So Paul blesses and praises God for the past, the present, and the future. Look, he celebrates blessing originated in the past in verses 4 through 6, election and adoption. In verses 7 and 8, he celebrates the present blessings, redemption, forgiveness, grace, and spiritual discernment. And finally, in verses 9 and 10, he celebrates the future, as everything will be brought under Christ's headship, which is exactly where we want it. And so, these blessings are rooted in the past, being experienced in the present, and waiting in the future. And that gives us many great reasons to praise God, to rejoice in God, to sing from the heart to our God. So, I say, how about this? Bless Him, praise Him, and give Him the glory that's due to Him as God over all, who has done all these amazing things for undeserving sinners like us. Praise Him. Praise Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You, Lord. We thank You for who You are, and we thank You for what You've done. You are so good and gracious and kind, and the fact that You planned this from the beginning causes us to stand in awe. The price You paid for us. Thank You for Your love and grace and mercy. We love You. I pray that we would indeed stand in awe of You and praise You every day and with our lives. May You receive great glory in us as we contemplate these truths today. Bless us, we love You, and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.